Let's go again to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. The last time we were studying in John, we were looking at verses 47 to 56. 47 actually to 58. 47 to 58. I'll read that through with you now. John chapter 6, verse 47. The Lord Jesus is speaking. And you'll hear many echoes in this section. There's a lot of reverberation in these verses because there are a few ideas that are repeated over and over again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for providing our every need, for feeding us with our daily food, but Lord, more than that, for feeding us with our eternal food. You have given us, Father, water which we may drink, and yet we thirst again, and bread that we eat, and yet we hunger again. But beyond that, Father, you have given us living water and the bread of life, your own Son. When we come to him and believe on him, we never hunger and never thirst. We pray, Lord, that you will guide us as we meditate together on these verses that you've preserved for us. In our Savior's name, amen. So last time we commented on some of the repetitions that we see here. The reference to manna, for example, in verse 49 and verse 58. The idea that this bread comes down from heaven, verse 50 and verse 58. This is the bread which came down from heaven. You will have noticed in verses 53 to 56, four times the Lord says that eating his flesh and drinking his blood brings life. 53, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. 54, whoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 55, my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. We'll say where the life comes into that in just a moment. It's not quite as clear there. But in verse 56, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now last week we didn't have time to think about the repeated theme of life that goes through these verses. And I'd like to take just a minute and do that this morning before we go on to the next section. In verse 53, the Lord says, unless we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we have no life in us. We've read earlier in John about what it means to have life in oneself. Back in chapter 5, verse 26, the Lord says, as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. To have life in yourself is to have an onboard fuel cell. Just to be alive means you've got to be plugged in. The Father doesn't need to be plugged in. He has life intrinsically. He has given to the Son the privilege of having intrinsic life. Ordinary people are just plugged in. And when they die, the plug comes out and they wither away. But here the Lord says, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. The implication is that if you do eat His flesh and drink His blood, you do have life in you. You have this intrinsic life that continues and carries on and is self-sustaining. You really live. That's a wonderful promise. Now remember that when He says to eat the flesh and drink the blood, He's not talking about a cannibalistic feast. And He makes that clear in verse 54 when we compare this to what He has said earlier. In verse 54 He says, whoso eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Compare that with the almost identical wording in verse 40. This is the will of Him that sent Me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. According to verse 40, how do you get everlasting life? Well, you see the Son and believe on Him. And this seeing the Son and believing on Him, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger. He that believeth on Me shall never thirst. The refreshment that we have when we come to the Lord Jesus here is compared, as a figure of speech, to being satisfied. He's just fed the 5,000, and so He's teaching them in terms of a figure of speech. He's saying, I can satisfy you spiritually, just as physical food can satisfy you physically. I will satisfy you spiritually. So eating and drinking are a picture of coming to Him, believing on Him. But now in verse 54, He simply repeats that metaphor. Whoso eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood hath eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. So we're reminded here that He's using picture language for coming to the Lord, believing on Him. He's speaking of the fulfillment that we feel in epicureal terms, in terms of eating, of enjoying satisfying food and drink. And it brings eternal life. Verse 55 develops the metaphor another step. My flesh is meat indeed, and My blood is drink indeed. That is, My flesh is true meat, My blood is true drink. When you come to Me and trust in Me, that truly gives you refreshment. Ordinary water, well, what did He say to the woman at the well? Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Water quenches thirst. Oh, it's not really water that comes out of that well, because it doesn't really quench your thirst. Just for a little while. Then the effect is gone. So the true food feeds you not just for a short time, but it feeds you forever. And that, I think, is where this repeated idea of life comes into verse 55. The idea of true flesh, true drink. But now 56. Once again, we read about His flesh and His blood. And where we expect to see a reference to life, we have instead this expression. He that eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood dwelleth in Me, and I in him. Dwelleth or abideth in Me, and I in him. This is a very important word for John. He uses it more than any other book in the Bible. Abide, to dwell, or abide. And there are several times that he talks about a reciprocal abiding, as he does here. You notice he says, you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you dwell in Me and I in him. It's not just that you abide in Me, but I abide in you. We're sort of mingled together, which is part of the force of the metaphor, the idea of eating someone's flesh. I become part of you, you become part of Me. There's this complete intermingling of the two individuals. This is not the only place that the Lord speaks of this mutual abiding. In chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, he says, abide in me and I in you. You need to abide in me and I will abide in you. I am the vine, verse 5. You are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him. It's got to go both ways. It's not just abiding in Christ, it is having Christ abiding in us. The same bringeth forth much fruit. 1 John 3:24. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in God, and God in him. If we keep his commandments, we dwell in him and he dwells in us. It's reciprocal. It's both directions. And in chapter 4 of 1 John, verses 15 and 16, whoso shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Complete commingling together. And what does this have to do with living? The basic pattern is, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will live. You will live forever. And now in this fourth repetition of this theme, he doesn't say you will live. He says you will dwell in me and I will dwell in you. What's the connection between living and abiding?
He didn't dwell in us, we don't dwell in him. Whatever we have isn't
life. It's not life. Can you relate that to something that happened much, much earlier than this in the Bible? Much earlier in the Bible. What did God promise?
Not John 3, but Genesis 3.
Genesis 3. What did God say to Adam would happen if he ate from the fruit of the tree? You would die. When will you die? Dying you will die. The day you eat thereof, dying you shall die. You shall surely die. Well, he ate of it. And according to the following chapters, he went on and lived several hundred more years. How did he die in Genesis? What happened the day he ate of the fruit? He was separated. Remember, he was kicked out of the garden. He could no longer dwell with God. That separation was introduced that split them apart. And so here the Lord says, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, which is a metaphor for coming to me and believing on me, if you will truly receive me, you'll be restored to a fellowship that's not just like what Adam had in the garden. Adam dwelt with God and God with him. You will dwell in me and I in you. You will have a permanent, unbreakable intimacy of fellowship with me. And that really is what life is. It is to know God and be united with him.
Now,
it's better than what Adam had. Better than what Adam had. Adam was simply guiltless. We are righteous. We're formed not only in his image and likeness, in a physical sense, but spiritually as well. Now, why does the Lord repeat this over and over again? Well, the Jews were complaining in verse 52. They were striving among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They would not accept the metaphorical nature of the statement. Like a political operative, they insist on spinning it in a way that will make the Lord look bad. And so he says, eat my flesh? Yes. And not just eat my flesh. Drink my blood too. Four times. I'm going to confirm that. You must. You have to. He's really coming back at them with an attitude here. He's not backing down. He says, you persist on spinning my words? Okay. Here's my words. I'm not going to unfold the inner meaning of them to you, because I will not cast my pearl before swine. According to Matthew 13, verses 10 through 15, the reason he taught in parables was to hide the truth from those who ought to know but who were rebellious. And yet for those of us who are believers, as we've explained over the past several weeks, there is a depth of imagery here to understand his body broken for us, the sacrifice that he made for us, the idea of drinking his blood showing that we participate fully in that sacrifice. We're not excluded from it as people were in the Old Testament, where they could not drink the blood of the sacrifices. Verse 59, these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. I think I mentioned to you last week that the expression here, in the synagogue, is really more like our expression, in church. He taught these things in synagogue. It was a specific synagogue. It was the synagogue in Capernaum. And if you go to Capernaum today, you can actually visit the ruins of this synagogue. It's a very impressive classical Greek structure. But the point that John is making is this is not something he taught standing out on the hillside. This was not the Sermon on the Mount or standing in a marketplace as Paul often taught. He taught these things in synagogue. Who do you expect to find in synagogue? You expect to find believers. You expect to find people who are sympathetic with the truth. If anywhere you're going to find people who know the Old Testament, you will find them in synagogue. In the days before printing presses, you might have a Jewish farmer who lives way out in the country somewhere and never gets to synagogue. He'll never hear the scriptures read. He might be ignorant of what the Old Testament teaches. But the people that go to synagogue every Sabbath day, they hear the scriptures read. That's an important part of the Sabbath service, is the reading of the scriptures, week after week after week. They would know the scriptures. He said these things in synagogue, where you might expect there to be the most fertile soil for his words. And yet it's there that the Jews raise these objections. It reminds us that simply going and being associated outwardly with a group of people doesn't make you a Christian. Someone has said going into a garage doesn't make you a car. Going into a church doesn't make you a Christian. And it sounds trivial, but it's so important. Because people think that by associating with Christians, that makes them a Christian. No. This is the point that we've been observing throughout this passage, right? We started with the multitude, and then we saw that really that was divided into two groups, the disciples and the Jews. We have just seen the Jews and their opposition and how the Lord makes his teaching more and more opaque as a form of judgment to them. Now let's see what happens with the disciples, and then we'll go down and we'll look at the 12. Verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, this is John 6:60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying, who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." Some of you, disciples. He's not talking to the Jews now. "There are some of you disciples that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." Now we're looking at the disciples. And we're seeing that even here, there is some division. Many, not all, but many of his disciples said, "This is a hard saying, who can hear it?" Even they are repulsed by this strong imagery that the Lord used. They could take the bread of life talk, but when he started talking about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, even they found that offensive. And it's interesting where they put the blame. They say, "This is a hard saying." They should have said, "Lord, have mercy on our hard hearts." The hardness was not in the saying. The hardness was in the hearts of those who murmured against him, and because of which he went to this depth in the metaphor. He only went to this depth when he was speaking to the Jews who were attacking him. The verse reminds me of what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 5, verse 11. He said, "We have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing." Their ears were clogged. They had spiritual earwax. They couldn't hear clearly, but they blame the revelation. They say it's a hard saying. It's not a hard saying. Their hearts were hard. Who can hear it? That's a very instructive that they phrase it this way. Who can hear it? Because, of course, they heard it. That's why they had trouble with it. At one level, they heard the sounds and they could parse the sentence. They put the words together. They assigned a meaning to it. They heard it. And yet they say, "Who can hear it?" By which they mean, who can submit to it? Who can obey it? Contrast verse 45. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Some people hear and learn. Some people hear but do not learn. They don't really hear. These disciples heard the sounds. They were able to understand the sentences, but they couldn't wrap their heads around what was being said and accept it and internalize it and make it their own. Remember what we're seeing here, this continual division in the synagogue. Now, even among the disciples, you may hear the word of God and still not hear it. You could be present in the teaching of God's word for years and years and years and still be an unbeliever. It's a scary, scary thought. Simply being under the hearing of God's word doesn't mean that the Spirit is working in your heart. Verse 61 characterizes the disciples' speech as murmuring. Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured. That makes it clear that they didn't say this to him. They didn't come up to the Lord and said, "Lord, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Would you please explain it further?" No. They were murmuring. They were complaining among them. "Did you hear what he just said? That's impossible. He can't mean that. That's incredible. That's really a bad thing. I can't understand what he's talking about." Instead of coming to him with a question, they go to one another with the question. Like the Jews. That's what the Jews did, right? Back in verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him. It is like what the Israelites did in the wilderness when they had problems about the food. They didn't like the cafeteria service. And they didn't go to Moses. They went to the Lord. They talked to each other. They complained to each other. They murmured against Moses, starting up rumors against him. I think it's important for us to understand that life is not always pleasant. And the Word of God is sometimes hard to understand. Peter said that. There are some things in Paul's epistles that are hard to be understood. And sometimes there are things in Scripture that offend us. What's the right way to deal with those offensive statements? Yeah, to whom do we cry out, "Help my unbelief"? To the Lord. Now, murmuring is to another person. And it has the effect of weakening their faith, even as it confirms our doubts. Because they don't have the answer. They can't help me. But it's easy to talk to them. Of course, we're hoping that they'll come back and share our discouragement, aren't we? You know, we feel down. We feel a little guilty for being down. But if I say to another person, "Boy, you know, the life is really terrible here, and I don't think the Lord is undertaking for me," and they come back and they say, "Well, yeah, my life is pretty bad too," then we don't feel that it's a failing on our part. We take comfort in being part of a group of pathetic people. We like the fellowship of misery. But it doesn't solve our problem. And it makes their problem worse, because now we reinforce one another in our discouragement. Contrast this with what Peter tells us to do, casting all our care upon the Lord, knowing that He cares for us. The true believer doesn't murmur to other Christians when he's got a problem. The true believer goes to the Lord and says, "Lord, I've got a problem." There's nothing wrong with doing that. In fact, think of what we've seen in the Psalms over the last couple of months. I have noticed repeatedly in these Psalms that we see a pattern where the psalmist says, "I was really in a bad way, and I cried to the Lord, and He delivered me from my enemies. And so now I am going to sing praise to Him." And these psalms, the ones we've been looking at, were all written by David. So they say at the top, a psalm of David. And then at the end, there's that very interesting line, which unfortunately has gotten stuck to the following psalm, but we know from Habakkuk 3 that it really belongs to the previous psalm, which says that this psalm is to be used by whom? The chief musician. To the chief musician. Now think of what's going on here. David was in a difficult situation. David didn't share his discouragement with other people. In fact, if you read the book of Samuel, it's very hard to line up the David of Samuel with the David of Psalms. Because the David of Samuel is a warrior chieftain. He's like a Robin Hood. He's never discouraged. He's always out there conquering people, knocking down giants, outfoxing Saul, fooling the Philistines, making raids against the enemies of God's people. He looks very powerful, very self-confident. To read Samuel, you'd think, boy, I'm getting this guy's way. But then you go read the Psalms and you realize how discouraged he was sometimes. He didn't take that to his people. He didn't take it to his men. Instead, he cried out to the Lord. And he saw the Lord deliver him. And then when he was king, he went to the chief musician in the temple and said, I want you to write a psalm about this. I want you to remind God's people how when I cried to him, he answered me and delivered me. I want them to join me in thanking God. Probably the strongest example of this is Psalm 22, which we studied just a couple of weeks ago. We have him crying out to God in the first half of the psalm, describing how despised and rejected he is. He feels like God has forsaken him. But then, starting in verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. He didn't murmur with his complaints. He shared his praise to God with the people. So when you see murmuring happening, you can be pretty sure it's not of the Spirit of God. When you see people complaining to one another, you know that something's out of line there. It's okay to be discouraged. It's okay to hurt. And the right thing to do with that is to go to the Lord. That, by the way, suggests maybe a good way to handle this if some brother or sister comes to you with a complaint. And that is to say to them, let's take it to the Lord. Let's pray about it. I don't have the answer to your problem, but I know that God can help us. Let's go to him. The disciples didn't know that Jesus knew what they were saying, but he knows all things. All things are naked and open unto him. He knew Nathanael's heart back in chapter 1 before speaking with him. When the people followed him because of his miracles in Jerusalem, he knew all men and did not commit himself to them. He knew the sin of the woman at the well before she told him. In chapter 5, he knew that the Jews did not have the love of God in them. And here he knew in himself that the disciples were murmuring. So he turns to them and says, does this offend you? Are you upset about what I've said? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. Doth this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? They have been offended by what he said. In verse 62, he responds to this offense by saying, what and if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And I had to scratch my head over that a little bit. It wasn't clear at first how verse 62 is dealing with the offense. It's an incomplete sentence. That's why the translators have put the word what in the middle there. If we were to complete the sentence, it would be something like, if you are offended by X, how will you feel when you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And to understand what's written here, as well as how our Lord is answering them, we really have to reconstruct what the X is. If you're offended by X, how are you going to feel when you see the Son of Man ascend up? Which is why, but we know what why is. Okay. Now, I find it helpful to notice the tension right in verse 62. The Son of Man ascend up where he was before. When he says where he was before, he is emphasizing not his humanity, but his deity. He's emphasizing that he came from heaven down to earth. He's going to go back to heaven. when he goes back to heaven, it is going to be as the Son of Man. It seems incongruous that a man should claim access to heaven this way. It wouldn't seem incongruous if you said the Son of God is going to ascend up where he was before. We'd all say, well, of course, that's where the Son of God belongs. But he doesn't say that. He says the Son of Man is going to ascend up into heaven. The Son of Man, the title of humiliation, indicates that he is coupled with the fact of his exaltation up to heaven. That suggests that the X that he's comparing this with is a similar tension. The words that offended the Jews were the idea that this man would give us his flesh to eat. If ascending up to heaven is exaltation, giving someone your flesh to eat is the ultimate in humiliation. It's absolute defeat. Being smitten and dishonored, not even getting an honorable burial. Being cannibalized by somebody. Our Lord's humiliation, of course, was when he died on the cross. Took all of our sin upon himself and died in our place. That was humiliation. If it's as Son of Man that he is to be exalted, I wonder whether the Lord is alluding to the idea that they're having a hard time dealing with the Son of God being humbled. And here's why we might think that way. When he multiplied the loaves for them, what did they want to do with him, back in verse 15? Make him a king. In the Old Testament, when God established the Davidic line, he promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's going to be a son born to you. He's going to build a house for me. God said, I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. And in Psalm 2, which commemorates that Davidic covenant, the Father says, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. The king of Israel, the ultimate king, the messianic king, was going to be the Son of God. That's what God promised David. That's what Psalm 2 is about. That's what these disciples, particularly the ones that came to synagogue every week, ought to have known. They had recognized Jesus as the king. That meant they recognized him as the one David spoke about as God's son. And when he said that he was going to die, his flesh would be eaten and his blood consumed, that he would be a sacrifice, using this very strong metaphorical language, when he said that he was going to be humbled in this way, that this is impossible. You're supposed to be the messianic king. You're supposed to be the Son of God. The Son of God can't be humbled in that way. That is impossible. It's unacceptable. We won't stand for it. The Oriental ideal is that the king lives forever. Yeah. 1 Kings 1:31. Let's look at a couple examples here. This is the right way to greet a king. If you ever find a time machine and you get transported back in time and you find yourself in an Oriental court, you'll find this information useful. So remember this. You might need it someday. Oh, I'm also going to 1 Kings 1:31. David is still the king. He's about to die, but he's still the king. One of his sons is trying to usurp the throne. Bathsheba comes in. She bows with her face to the earth and did reverence to the king and said, let my lord King David do what? Live forever. Kings don't die. May you live forever. Nehemiah 2:3. It's a very useful expression. It works not only with Israelite kings. Nehemiah 2:3. Nehemiah goes into Artaxerxes. And how does he greet the king? Nehemiah 2:3. Let the king live forever. That's what you say to a king. Daniel 2:4. There's a bunch of them in Daniel. Daniel 2:4. Daniel comes before Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, here's the Chaldeans. They come, they say to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. And verse 39. I must have the wrong reference there. I got the wrong reference on that one. It's not 39. 5:9. Oh, you know what? I've got Hebrew references here, and Daniel has shifted. Anyway, Daniel and the courtiers say it to Nebuchadnezzar. It's said to Belshazzar. It's said to Darius. The verses are different, and I've got Hebrew references here and not English ones. So I'll have to fix those in the notes online before I post them. But the point is, this is the thing of a king. A king lives forever. He is the Son of God. He can't die. He can't be humbled and have people eating his flesh and drinking his body. And so what the Lord says to the Jews back here in chapter 6 is, you're offended by the fact that I, whom you perceive correctly to be your king, have said I'm going to be humbled. Are you also offended by the fact that I, who with you am a son of man, am going to be exalted up to return to heaven when I was before? You are offended with the teaching of my humiliation. Will you also be offended with the teaching of my exaltation? You know from Daniel chapter 7 that the Son of Man is to be exalted up on high. You know that from Daniel 7. Are you ignorant of the fact that from Isaiah 53, I must be humbled first? That I, who am your king, must die so that I, as your brother, can intercede for you in heaven? This is really what appears to be offending them, and he goes right to the heart of it with this criticism. They're missing the whole point of the incarnation here. The marvel that God has become man, and as man he suffers for us, he is humbled, so that he might exalt us. The humiliation focuses our attention on what happens to him as the Son of God. The exaltation gives us hope because it is as the Son of Man, one of us, that he is raised up to heaven. Verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. Now, there's two halves here. There is a general statement in the first half about the spirit and the flesh. And then there is a statement about his words. I think the first half is intended as a proverb. The spirit quickens. The flesh profits nothing. And it goes back again to the Garden of Eden. What is our flesh, after all, according to Genesis? It's a fancy mud pie. Dust of the earth. We're dust. We return to dust. We're mud. We're worthless. Except that God breathed into us the breath of life. It's interesting that the Jewish people of our Lord's day understood this to be the work of God's Spirit. Here's what one Jewish sage writes. The breath of God that God was breathing into this lump of clay understood that to be God's Spirit, which was giving life to man. Here's what Philo says. Moses asserts that the formation of the individual man, perceptible by the external senses, this body, is a composition of earthy substance and divine spirit. For that the body was created by the Creator, taking a lump of clay and fashioning the human form out of it. But the soul proceeds from no created thing at all, but from the Father and ruler of all things. When he uses the expression, he breathed into Adam, he means nothing else than the divine spirit proceeding from that happy and blessed nature sent to take up its habitation here on earth. Now, of course, that's a little bit going too far. And the Old Testament makes the distinction between the breath of God and the wind of God, the wind being the Spirit. But I think the insight behind what Philo says is correct, that it's only by the action of the Spirit of God that man became alive. He became a soul. He didn't become a living spirit. We're not spiritual beings until the Lord regenerates us. Our spirit is dead until the Lord regenerates us. But something very similar comes from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Man's breath is life. God's spirit gives life. But the point is the same. Apart from that breath of God, the flesh is worthless. So when the Lord says, the Spirit quickens, the flesh profits nothing, I think he means that as a generic statement. You all know from Genesis that God's Spirit gives life. God's Spirit moved over the dead earth, the abyss, the chaos, and caused the creation to take place. The flesh itself is just dead clay and worthless. And so it is in every domain. The earthly, the fleshly component is worthless. It's only that which is of the Spirit that helps. And now he applies that. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. The Spirit quickens. You're focusing your attention on my body. You think when I talk about eating my flesh and drinking my blood that I'm saying that you've got to sink your teeth into my right arm. You're missing the point. The flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit. You've got to get beyond this flesh to the spiritual meaning of which it refers, and that is the Word. The Word that I speak unto you. These are Spirit. These are life. Flesh you eat. What do you do with the Word? You believe on it. The response that I'm calling for here is not a cannibalistic feast. The response that I'm calling for is belief in what I have taught you. You've got to get beyond the flesh. I emphasize that just because the Jews were wanting to make a fight with me and I was playing games with them. But the real spiritual value is in the words that I speak. They are Spirit. They are life. And that's where you have to focus your attention if you really, really want to receive what I have come to give you. That's about as far as we have time to go for this morning. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at some very remarkable things that he does with his people when he says, there are some of you that believe not. He knows they're murmuring. He does not soften his teaching to attract them and increase the size of his congregation. He confronts them with their unbelief and challenges them, even though it means, in verse 66, that many of them will leave him. But we'll come to that, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, which is Spirit and life. It is the truth that lies behind everything physical and tangible. Father, we thank you that you have opened our eyes and allowed us to see the Lord Jesus as the one to whom we must come and in whom we must believe if we would have everlasting life. And we pray that you'd help us to hold closely to him. Lord, help us not to be offended by his humiliation. Help us, Lord, to recognize that that is the means that you've provided to exalt him and to exalt us as well. And we pray that when we do have difficulties, Father, you would enable us not to murmur among ourselves, but like David, to come directly to you, to bear our hearts before you, and to find the comfort and encouragement that you give, with which we can then encourage our brothers and sisters. We thank you, Lord, for what you've showed us in this portion today, in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing number 368. This is a hymn of persistence. It's a hymn in which the hymn writer asks God to enable him to continue to follow faithfully in the face of difficulty. These disciples were pulled away by the offense. But here we pray that the Lord would give us grace to follow him to the end. Let's stand and sing together 368. O Jesus, I have promised.